Matthew chapter 24, as we learned last week, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering two questions that the disciples ask him. The questions were in response to a prophecy, to a statement that Jesus makes regarding the Temple of Jerusalem. In verse 1 of chapter 24, they're walking along the way, and the disciples point out to him the beautiful buildings of the temple, the innate gold out trim that would trim around the doors and around the various parts, accent various parts of the temple, real gold, by the way. The shiny polished stone that would glisten off the setting sun as they would be walking back to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples said, do you see that beautiful temple? Isn't that a gorgeous thing? And Jesus makes this astonishing statement. He says, you see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, something that would have been unheard of in that particular day and age, that this temple, which, by the way, hadn't even finished, but they were still building it, it was still under construction, something unimaginable was going to happen. The temple was going to be thrown down. And naturally, the disciples ask two questions. The first question is, when will these things be? And then their second question is this, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they naturally assume that if the temple is going to be destroyed in the way that Jesus has described, that must mark the end of the age, the end of all things, the time when Jesus begins to enter his kingship in a visible, tangible way, when he begins to sit and reign over all the earth. So they're naturally linking these two things together. And what we saw last week is Jesus is answering the first part of that question, when will these things be? And that answer is given from verses 4 all the way up to verse 28. And I tried to make that point last week, that what Jesus is fundamentally talking about, he's talking about the answer to that question, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And what will be some of the marks? What will be some of the signs that that thing is about to happen? And he unpacks all of those things in that text. Now, that's pretty straightforward. You can make a pretty good case that what Jesus is talking about there in the first part of chapter 24 is the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which took place in 70 AD. But it gets very tricky once you get to verse 29. Because verse 29 to verse 31 sounds like nothing that relates to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It sounds like something that relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you know some of the other texts in the scripture that relate to the second coming of Christ, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, various other places refer to the second coming of Jesus, you will recognize some of the elements that seem to appear here. For example, there are signs in the heavens, there's coming on the clouds, there's the tribes of the earth seeing the Messiah, there's angels involved, there's trumpet calls, and there's the gathering of elect, which seems to look like it might be a picture of the rapture, which is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But there's a big problem when you begin to say that what Jesus is talking about is his second coming. There's a big problem with two key verses in the text that we read that make that prediction seem a little bit odd. The first verse is verse 29, because Jesus said that these things are going to happen, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He says that they're going to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what is the tribulation of those days referring to? Well, if I'm right, he's referring to the tribulation of the days that would accompany the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. He's referring to the tribulation that would happen in that first century as Christians and Jews began to struggle with a very difficult time if they lived around Jerusalem. But that's not even the slightest problem. The biggest problem with this text comes in verse 34, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, if you read it chronologically in the order in which it appears, you get to verse 34, and Jesus is basically saying, everything that happens before this is going to take place before this generation passes away. Now you see what the problem is. If verses 29 and 31 are talking about some future event where Jesus comes in the clouds with his angels, and then Jesus says, this is not going to happen until this generation passes away, Jesus is A, either really confused about the second coming and when that's going to take place, or B, Jesus' words don't really mean what they sound like they mean. He doesn't really mean this generation, he means that generation, or the generation doesn't really mean what we think it means, and we begin to come up with all kinds of... Anyway, you're beginning to see what the problem going on here is. It is difficult to take these words of Jesus and say, when did they happen? When is this, what event is he describing here? And I'm going to give it away to you right this morning, because I'm going to take a tact here that is a little bit unique. I mean, it's unique in our current. Amillennialism existed for hundreds of thousands of years. It used to be the predominant thought in eschatology. But more recently, it has become not the predominant thought. Other pieces have become, we're sort of more into premillennialism, and dispensationalism has had a huge impact in the American church over the last 200 years. Anyway, all of that is to say, here's what I'm going to suggest this morning. I'm going to suggest that what Jesus is talking about is an event that happened already and is continuing to happen even as we speak. In other words, Jesus is not primarily speaking about a future event. He's actually speaking about an event that took place immediately. We're in that first generation when Jesus, after he ascended into heaven to meet his heavenly Father, and I'll just cut to the chase. Here's how this is going to look. Verse 29. Here we go. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now you're reading that and you're saying, wait a minute, when was the sun darkened? When were the powers of heaven shaken? When did the moon cease to give its light? I don't recall any textbooks or any history books saying that that happened in the first century or happened at any other time. What is Jesus referring to? Well, when Jesus makes that statement about the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light, he's actually quoting Old Testament scripture. He's actually quoting Old Testament poetry. No, he's not quoting it word for word, but he's very, very close to it. For example, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. Just let me read this and see if it sounds familiar to what Jesus said. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolate and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And then he goes on. Now, what is he describing? What is Isaiah describing in 13, verse 10, when he said, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will not be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Is he talking literally, when Isaiah makes this prophecy, about some future event when everything would go dark? And the answer is no. He's talking poetically. This is what the poets often do, or the prophets would often do. They would often speak in poetic type of language. You and I do the same thing, by the way. If we have an event that happens to us, we call that event earth-shattering. Some horrific thing or some great thing happens to us, we say it was an earth-shattering event. Or we talk about 9/11, you know, when as being an earth-shattering event for our country. Now, do we mean literally when we say that the earth shook? Do we mean that the earth shattered in some way? No. What we mean is that our way of viewing the world, that our way of living, that everything after that event was completely different. In other words, we use hyperbolic language to describe the way things change after an event. You know, sometimes things happen to us and they're so incredible that you just can't put into words what's going on here and how we felt or what that did to us. So we use this rather poetic language to describe the event, and that's all the prophets are doing. Because what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 13, he's talking about the fall of Babylon. He's saying God is going to come and God is going to destroy Babylon. Now, Babylon was a fantastically powerful country. And to imagine that Babylon would fall and be destroyed, that it would be wiped off the face of the earth, would be unimaginable to the people in Isaiah's day. So he uses this language, the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to go dark, the stars aren't going to give their light. That's how earth-shattering this event's going to be. He's just describing it in dramatic terms. The same thing happens in Ezekiel 39, where God says, I will blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All of the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land. Now, he's not talking about literal darkness, but he's making a prophecy this time to regarding the nation of Egypt that God is just going to wipe them off the face of the map, that God is going to take the Egyptian power structure that existed in that day and he is going to neutralize it in such a way that it's going to seem like darkness to them, that the political powers and forces of the earth are going to be dramatically changed. And that's all Ezekiel's doing. And I think that's all Jesus is doing. I don't think he's making a literal statement about stars falling from the sky. I think he's saying, look, there is going to be an event that's going to take place that will literally shake the foundations of the world. Things will be different from this point onward. And by the way, after 70 AD, things were different onward for the Jewish nation. There was no longer any sacrificial system. Do you realize Jews have not offered sacrifices for 2,000 years? You know when that stopped? It stopped at 70 AD. Do you realize that the sects of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, these great classes of people that you read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, you know they disappeared after 70 AD for the most part? There were no longer any Pharisees. There were scribes, so to speak, but it wasn't the same. They didn't have the power structure. They didn't have the influence. Their influence was completely obliterated. Do you realize that the greatest enemy to the gospel, to the spread of the gospel in the first generation between Jesus' death and resurrection and between 70 AD, you know what the greatest threat to the gospel spreading throughout the world was? It was Judaism. Just read the New Testament. What is Paul doing? He's writing letters to churches that are being influenced by Jewish theologians who are telling the people that Jesus really wasn't who he said he was, that what Jesus wants you to do is something different than what Jesus said he wanted you to do. And Paul is constantly on the run, not from the Roman authorities. Paul is constantly on the run from Jewish authorities who have influenced the Roman authorities to go and get him and to take his life. All that changes after 70 AD, when the Jewish temple is destroyed. There are no longer any pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There are no longer any sacrifices at Jerusalem. There is no longer a political structure in Jerusalem that affects the religious world in the way it used to. There is no longer a holy city that people go to and that is the center of God's people anymore. Completely done away with. The earth was shaken. The powers of heaven were shaken. Things were dramatically changed. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Now this gets a little more tricky, but think about it this way. Let me just ask the question this way. Is this a description of what the people on earth are seeing? They're seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Or is it a picture of what people in heaven are seeing when he sees the Son of Man come to clouds of glory? In other words, the sign is in the heaven. Does that mean the first heaven or does it mean the third heaven where God is? In other words, where is the perspective from here? All right, let's just do it this way. When Jesus, after his resurrection, he spends 40 days on the earth, and then he ascends into heaven after 40 days in Acts chapter 1, right? When he ascends into heaven, what is he riding, or what is the picture of him ascending into heaven look like? It says in Acts 1 that he's ascending into heaven on a cloud, right? where is he riding the cloud to? I mean, where is he going to on his cloud? Okay. I mean, I know this is a little crude, but it makes the point. Where is he going to on the cloud? Is he just going to float around up there, or is he's gone to some place on the cloud, right? He's not just he's going to where God is. He's going to the third heaven, where the throne of God is. How does he get, if you're sitting there in heaven and you're watching, what does it look like? If Jesus is on a cloud on earth, and is he coming in the clouds into heaven as well? Another, I mean, I don't know, but I'm just suggesting, is it possibility that when you sit in heaven and you see Jesus coming to the right hand of God the Father, is he riding a cloud? In other words, could Jesus be describing not the earthly scene of him being enthroned on his earthly throne, but he's describing the heavenly scene of him being enthroned on his heavenly throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father? Let me give you a couple of texts. When Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, this is very interesting. They get to a point where Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus finally admits it. He said, "Yeah, I am." And here's what he says. He remains silent up until the point. Priest says, Matthew 26, 63, the priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And then listen to this. "But I tell you that from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when is Caiaphas, the high priest, going to see Jesus seated? Because this is what he's saying. He's saying, the next time you see me, Caiaphas, you will see me on the right hand of God the Father, seated by the right hand of God the Father, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, when does Caiaphas see that? When does Caiaphas look up and say, "Oh, this guy that I sent to the cross, he's really the Son of God. He's really in a place of authority." When does Caiaphas see that? Does he see it as soon as he dies and he enters into the afterlife, and whatever the afterlife is like, he's somehow able to look up and he's able to see the Son of God? I don't know. It may be. It may not be. Jesus may not be saying, "You know, Caiaphas, 3,000 years from now or 2,000 years from now, one day I'm going to come back and you're going to see me ascending on the clouds of heaven, and then you're going to know who he is." Or is he saying to Caiaphas, "You're going to die, and when you die, you are going to realize exactly who I am, because you're going to be entering the eternal realm and you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God the Father." In other words, Jesus is using the exact same language to describe what Caiaphas is going to see as what he's saying here in this particular text in verse 29. Now, I could go on and on. I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm just making the point that there is a strong possibility here that if what Jesus says is literally fulfilled within the first generation, and if what Jesus is talking about is something that immediately happens after the distress of those days, then what he is referring to here is something that has already happened in the heavens. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has sat down at the throne of his Father on high. And he there, from that point, is exercising his authority as king. Because you see, this whole passage, this whole text, this is enthronement language. This is language you would use to describe a king that is brought into the city, that rises to the throne, that is seated on the throne and given power and given authority. And I'm just saying that when Jesus leaves this earth, what does he do? He ascends to the throne in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And now he has power and authority. And that's all these verses are saying. And that process is an earth-shaking experience. Not only for the people on earth, but for heaven itself. It becomes an earth-shaking, it becomes an heaven-shaking experience as Jesus takes his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And then the next verse comes in. And he says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now you're saying, well, that's the rapture, right? Well, you know, it's interesting that the verses in the New Testament that talk about the rapture, where God sends out his angels, do you know that most of the time in the New Testament where you have Jesus coming with the angels, the job of the angels is not to gather the elect. The job of the angels is to execute judgment on the unfaithful people that have remained there. We're going to see that when we get to the next chapter, when we get to chapter 25. You see that in other chapters in the scriptures as well, where the role of the angels is to execute judgment. The role of the angels isn't necessarily to gather the elect when Christ comes at the final time, at the final day. Now, so what is he describing? Well, when Jesus enters his heavenly throne, which is where he is now, when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father, which is where he is now, what is he doing from that perch up in heaven? What is his number one function? What is his number one call? What is his number one job? Isn't the number one thing that Jesus is doing from his heavenly throne drawing people to himself? Isn't he building his kingdom? Isn't he enlarging his church? Isn't he convicting people of sin through the power of his Spirit? Isn't he calling people to himself? Isn't he taking sinful men and women whose hearts are cold towards God, and he gives them new hearts that are alive towards him, and he invites them into his church, he invites them into his family, and his kingdom is growing and growing and growing by leaps and bounds? Isn't that what Jesus is doing right now from his heavenly throne? See, that's all that's being described here, is that Jesus, the King enthroned on high, is sending out his angels, and he's gathering his elect from all over the earth. Now, that language is language from the Old Testament, and is language used to describe the children of Israel being gathered from all over the earth. But now Jesus is using that language to describe people being gathered from all over the earth who are not necessarily Jews, who are Gentiles, who are every tribe, every color, every size, every shape, every nation, and the angels are going out throughout all the world, bringing them in, bringing the people in whose hearts have been changed, bringing the people in who put faith and trust in Christ. That is a picture of what is going on right now as you and I sit here. The elect are being gathered from all over the earth. And Christianity has grown every century. Now it goes up, it goes down. Certain parts of the country, they begin to lose their hold on Christianity, but other parts of the world begin to grow Christianity. I remember years ago, I'd go to church and there was a missionary who was particularly fond of China, and he would go to China a lot and was trying to have some inroads. And at that particular time, China, it was illegal. You could be arrested for being a missionary in China. And he said, we don't think there are 10 million Christians in all of China. And there were, I guess there weren't quite a billion people in China back then, but they were pretty close to it. So he says, there's hardly any Christians in China. And then a couple of decades later, China begins to open up and Christians begin to see what's going on there. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize, he comes back. I remember him saying, you know, we didn't think there were any Christians in China. We now think there are 10 times to 100 times more people in China that are believers than we ever imagined. And there wasn't one single missionary from the United States in China evangelizing them. It was the Spirit of God convicting people of their hearts, and the Chinese church, which was underground, the Christian church was underground, was spreading like wildfire, and nobody knew it. That's what God is doing from his heavenly throne. And he's doing that in parts. He is doing that in Islamic countries to this day. You and I don't even know it. He is doing that in Islamic countries in this day. He is doing that in the continent of Africa. The church is growing faster in Africa than on any place on the earth. Do you realize that? Why? Because God is in his throne. He's spreading. He's gathering his elect. That's what he's doing. So all I'm saying is, if Jesus' credibility is going to be on the line here, and to some extent it is, he says all of these things are going to happen within this generation. These things will happen right at the time of this tribulation period that I was talking about. If his credibility is on the line, then we have to put the context of what he's saying here in the context of the first century. And I think Jesus is describing his ascension into heaven, his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father, and his subsequent calling people to himself through the power of his Spirit, through the work of his ministering spirits, through the work of the apostles, through the work of the angels. Jesus' last words on this earth were, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what he told his disciples. And in another sense, his first words in heaven to the angels are, go and gather the elect from all the earth. That's not a literal Bible verse. I'm just saying that's what he's doing here according to these verses. Well, Jesus goes on in this text to talk about the surety of his words. He says in verse 32, from the fig learn this lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near. He is at the gates. In other words, Jesus is saying, as sure as summer follows spring, my words are going to come true. And as sure as my words are going to come true, this thing is going to happen within this generation. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Christ's words will never pass away. Christ's words will be true. So he's telling the disciples, look, what I'm telling you is really true. What I'm telling you is really going to happen. It is happening. What I'm telling you, you can trust me on this. Now, what are some applications to this? I mean, what, you know, if Jesus is really describing the heavenly enthronement here, where he becomes, where he is enthroned on the in the heavens at the right hand of God the Father, if that's what he's describing, why would he be bringing this up to the disciples at this particular time? In other words, why is this something they need to know? Because all they want to know is, when's this temple going to be destroyed, and when are you going to bring your kingdom back? You know, when are you going to establish your kingdom? And basically they're thinking, when are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? Not, when are you going to establish your kingdom in heaven? They're thinking, when are you going to establish it on earth? Why do they need to know this? They need to know it for a couple of different reasons, and they need to know it for the same reasons that you and I need to know it. And these are the applications. Here's the first point. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is on the throne. Jesus wants his disciples to know that at this present moment, at this present time, he is on the throne of heaven and over all the earth. Now, keep in mind what he's just told the disciples. He's just told them there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be false messiahs, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be a betrayal, there's going to be death, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be hardships like you can't imagine. But I am on the throne. You're going to be persecuted, but I am on the throne. Cities are going to rise and fall, nations are going to rise and fall, but I am on the throne. And I'm doing my work from my heavenly throne. Now, wouldn't that be comforting for you to know that if your nation is about to fall apart, that some earth-shattering event is now going to destroy your nation, maybe destroy everything you own and everything that you hold of value, isn't it important to know that the God you serve is still on the throne, that he is still in control over all things? And that's what he wants them to know. A number of years ago, I was dialing through the radio, and was listening to a TV preacher, and he's talking about Jesus being the ruler of this world. And he said, Satan is the ruler of this world. And he was quoting the New Testament verse that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. Jesus says Satan is the prince and the power of the air. But calling Satan the prince of the air is not the same as calling Satan the king of the air, or the king of this world, okay? So, but anyway, this preacher is making the point. He's saying Jesus is not on the throne. Because if Jesus was on the throne, he's doing a bad job. There's wars. There's pestilence. There's all sorts of horrific crime. There's injustice everywhere. If Jesus is not on the throne yet, because if Jesus was on the throne, we wouldn't have any of this stuff. But you see what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's saying the sign that I am on the throne is not the absence of war, the absence of hardship, the absence of pain. The sign that I am on the throne is that the elect of God's people are being gathered together, that the church is growing, that I am building my kingdom bigger and bigger and bigger in the midst of all the chaos that goes on in this world. And you need to take comfort in that, that I am on the throne. Because the second point that he wants them to know is that Jesus is gathering his elect. The great mission of the King of Kings right now is to bring children into his kingdom. And the great mission he's called you and I to is to bring children into his kingdom. That's why the last thing he told the disciples, go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. That's what he's called us to do. That is the great mission we are to do. And by the way, we read that last week. He told the disciples, even though you're persecuted, even though your cities are falling apart, even though the bombs are falling, even though the earthquakes are taking place, you go preach the gospel. You go tell other people about Jesus, because that's the mission. That's the important thing that I've called you on. because that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing from my heavenly throne. I'm bringing all the elect to myself. And when I get them all together, when I get everybody in that I want, then I'll come back. And I then will establish my throne on this earth. And then this will be a place where there will be no hunger, there will be no death, there will be no dying, there will be no suffering, there will be no pestilence. But until then, our mission is to gather people into God's kingdom. That's the second thing he wanted them to know. And the third thing he wanted them to know is that his word is sure. Jesus knew what he was talking about. That's why I don't think we have to do all this complicated mumbo jumbo to say Jesus didn't really mean what he said he meant. I think he meant what he said he meant. I think he said immediately after those days these things will happen. I think he meant when he said within this generation these things will take place. Jesus meant what he said. Now, if I'm wrong, Jesus is still right, and these things will happen at a later date, and we'll be okay with that. But Jesus' words are sure. Jesus' words are true. And whatever he says is happening or will happen according to his plan. Which means this, and this maybe is the biggest application, is that Jesus himself can come back at any moment. Because everything that he has predicted that would be fulfilled has already been fulfilled. Jerusalem has already been destroyed. The earth has already been shaken in that way. He is already enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He is already gathering his elect. The only thing we're waiting for is for the final last trumpet to call when he says, all right, it's all done, let's go. And he brings heaven to earth. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ. And then there is no war. And then there is no suffering. And then there is no pain. Jesus can come back at any moment because there is nothing left to be fulfilled before he can come back. Does that make sense? So Jesus wants his disciples to know that he's on the throne. He wants them to know that he's gathering his elect. He wants them to know that his word is sure so that he will indeed return one day. Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet him if he were to come back today? Is your heart right with him? Is your relationship with him what it ought to be? Will you recognize him if he comes back? Will you see him for who he is as your Savior and your King, the one who is the great lover of your soul? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is sure. And as sure as summer follows spring, there will come a time when you will return. And you will bring with you all of the people that you've called to yourself. And you will establish your kingdom on this earth, and all suffering and all pain will be gone. But in the meantime, Lord, help us not to give up hope, because help us to remember that you are on the throne and you are accomplishing your mission of bringing people to yourself. We pray that we would join joyfully in that mission of telling other people the good news, reminding them of what it is Christ has done for them, so that we can be part of that great eternal plan of God. We would pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.